Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, and we'll jump into our new hymn of the month for June, Chief of Sinners Though I Be.
Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I might never die, as the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Only Jesus can impart balm to heal the wounded heart, peace that flows from sin forgiven, joy that lifts the soul from heaven, faith and hope to walk with God in the way that Enoch trod. Chief of sinners though I be, Christ is all in all to me. All my wants him are known, all my sorrows are his own. He sustains the hidden life, safe with him from earthly strife. O my Savior, help afford by your Spirit and your Word. When my wayward heart would stray, keep me in the narrow way. Grace in time of need supply, while I live and when I die.
All right, in the Catechism Memory Work, what is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. How is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, and when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die. This is his good and gracious will. The Bible Memory Work. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. and Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Stop running. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. All right, so kids can go off to Sunday school. On the hymn of the month, two quick things. One is the reason I picked this hymn is I was noticing as I was worship planning for June that as you all know, there's a pattern to the church year. So we have seasons in the church year, right? So we start at the church year in Advent, either in, you know, late November, December normally. And then that leads up to Christmas, and then there's the Christmas time, and then you have Epiphany, and then pre-Lent, and then Lent, and then Easter season, right, which we're just kind of coming out of. And then we had the big Feast of Pentecost last week, and then Trinity Sunday today, and now we're going to be in this long green season of this what's just called the season after Trinity, right, or the time of the church. Where it's green and it's focused on teachings of Jesus and our growth in faith. So that'll kind of go through the summer leading up to Advent in the winter. So through the summer and spring or fall, spring. What comes next? Fall, summer and fall. Jeez, I haven't had a lot of coffee yet today. So it's just I'm a little worn from the sun yesterday. I was outside fencing all day long, so yeah.
It was a hot day.
Yeah, I got some blisters to show for it. But anyway, enough of the excuses. That's what I was gonna say. So there's seasons in the church here, right? But even within the seasons, there's a flow to things, right? These things have been planned out for our good. The lectionary. The set of readings for each Sunday, it developed over time throughout church history. And I think it's really brilliant the way it's laid out. I always am finding new little connections here and there. And one of the things I noticed when I was worship planning for June for the first time is that when the season after Trinity starts off, there's kind of this like back to the basics theme going on, and really an emphasis on the sinfulness of man and the grace of God. That, and not really today, today's Trinity Sunday, but in the next like three Sundays after this, I think you'll see if you pay attention to the readings, there's this emphasis on, like I said, the sinfulness of man and our need to make confession, and then the absolute grace of God. So, I think this hymn fits really, very well into that. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. So I think it's a very fitting hymn for this time of the church year. One that, as I could tell by your singing, you know well. No one was nervous with this one, so that's always good. But then the other thing I wanted to point out is about today in the church year, Trinity Sunday, and really what the sermon's going to be about. Is stanza 4. The sermon's not about stanza 4. The sermon's about Romans 11. But it fits very well with the sermon. And something I've been just kind of thinking about recently. Chief of sinners though I be, Christ is all in all to me. All my wants to him are known. All my sorrows are his own. He sustains the hidden life, safe with him from earthly strife. This idea that I've been thinking about and kind of working in the sermon this week is that our entire life is in God's. That as Paul says in Romans 11 today, all things are from him and through him and to him. I was thinking about this because I was also teaching on Genesis 1 and 2 over in Oxford on Thursday. And we were just talking about creation and how God breathes the soul of man comes from the very breath of God, right? That the thing that makes human human, his living soul, because other things have bodies, right? So man's body and soul, and the body is important, but you know, all living walking creatures, you know, dogs, cats, foxes, chickens, sheep, they also have bodies, right? Humans are the only thing with bodies and souls. We're the only creatures that God breathes his breath into and makes them living beings. And as, like I said, as Paul says, all things are from him and through him and to him, that our entire life, and the way Paul says it elsewhere as well, is, I believe in Colossians, is that our life is now hidden in Christ, right? That by Jesus' death and resurrection, we are hidden. What's the old hymn that says we're hide ourselves in Jesus' wounds? There's a old hymn that it's got a line similar to that. Anyway, maybe Rock of Ages. I think we're singing that sometime soon. Anyway, or did we sing that last week? I'm not sure. Are we singing it today? Oh, okay. See, I plan out all the hymns on an Excel sheet, and then I don't remember I know which ones we're singing in the month, but I don't remember what days they are. Although we do get to sing my favorite hymn today, one of my favorite hymns, I Bind Unto Myself Today. It's a great St. Patrick hymn. Maybe it's not in this hymn, but anyway, the idea is that our lives are completely defined and wrapped up in the life of Jesus, right? And that he covers us completely, and that God creates us and sustains us, and we live our lives fully in his glory, right? And so kind of, I guess, maybe against this idea of like Sunday morning only Christians, that we're not just Christians, you know, for an hour on Sunday morning. Our life with Christ is not defined by just, you know, the things we do that we think of as innately spiritual. So our lives in Christ are not just defined by coming to church on Sunday morning or our devotions, you know, every morning or evening or when we pray before we sit down for a meal. But our lives in Christ are everything that we do. Right. And we should seek to have everything that we do be glorifying to God in some way or the other. I love this. Christ is all in all to me. All my wants to him are known. All my sorrows are his own. He sustains the hidden life, safe with him from earthly strife. Right. And what a comfort that is, too, that if our entire lives are in him, then that means he's got everything under control, right? That he is providing all things and that he is sustaining all things and that, as the hymn says, we're safe with him from earthly strife. So, anyway, I'm not going to preach my whole sermon right now, so I should probably stop talking. But I think it's a good hymn to know. It's an American hymn. I forgot to look up all the information about who wrote it and when and all that.
Why were you reading your sermon?
I wasn't really. I just was talking about the same things. We can do that another Sunday, though. But I'm pretty sure it's like an American hymn of some kind. Anyway, on the... William... some kind of English hymn. William Macomb. It's not translated, so it's written in English. 1793 to 1873, so 1800s sometime, 19th century. Yeah, good hymn. In the Catechism Memory Work, we have the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the things I think about when I think about this petition is that, you know, oftentimes when we're praying, we're just thinking about the prayer as kind of for ourselves or for fellow, like even for fellow Christians, or kind of in the context of being a Christian. But the phrase that gets me here is on earth, right? It's not just for me, right? It's not kind of individualistic or egocentric in some way. Of course, we are going to pray other things that are specifically for us. So forgive us our trespasses, right? And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Those we think of as maybe a little more individualistic petitions. But when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for everybody, everywhere, right? And I think that one of the things I think about because of that is often when I'm thinking about maybe problems in our society or in our culture or about even politics and government and things going on with that, because those are important questions in life and things a lot of people think about and struggle with, this is when I pray for that, is when I pray in the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God's will, as Luther says, is when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And that goes not just for us individually, but that also goes in society, in the earth, right? That the people in the earth and the governments of the earth and the kings of this earth, as Psalm 2 and Psalm 10, 110 talk about, and all the problems that go on in the earth, that people would live according to God's will, right? That they would not, that the plans, the evil plans of the devil, the world, and sinful nature would be hindered. And that's really, like, if you think about the purpose of government biblically, to promote peace and punish wickedness, right? That's a very basic way of saying that they are there to enforce God's will in some way, right? To punish evil, to promote peace. And so when we pray this, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think it's good for us to have this kind of outward looking notion, right? Of course, we want to pray it for our own lives as well, that we would have God's will done in our lives, and that he would break and hinder every evil plan, purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, and keep us firm in his word and faith until we die individually. But then also thinking about the world around us and how can we pray for the world around us, that God's will would be done there, right? That he would raise up faithful leaders in the world, that he would preserve our place of life and our place of community. So anyway, that's just kind of my thought on that for today. Any questions or comments on either the hymn or on the catechism? Yeah, Steve.
I like the part there, verse 2, third line, love that found me. It's not like we decided to find it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this hymn, again, goes great with that theme of kind of the sinfulness of man and the pure grace of God. Is it's very clear on the doctrine of grace alone. I was thinking of that as well, actually, when we were singing it, that also on that, in that same stanza at the end, the last line, love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not, right? That Jesus' love is powerful to call us to faith. But as Ephesians 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses, right? We could not find him. If you're dead, right? If you got, I don't know why this popped in my head, this is kind of morbid, but if you got ran over by a semi truck and you're dead on the side of the road, you can't get up and save yourself, right? Someone has to come and save you. Someone has to come and resuscitate you. And that's what Christ did for us, right? The Holy Spirit works in us faith, living faith, breathes into us the breath of life again by the preaching of the word. And Jesus' love finds us and saves us. Right? We cannot save ourselves. Yeah, great. Great point. All right, any other questions, comments, quandaries, concerns? All right. So I got something a little special today. We're going to continue with Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, but we are going to take a bit of an excursus as well. So we had left off talking about when they find the book of the law. So if you remember, the book of the law had been found, and we had talked about how that meant that, so Hilkiah found the book of the law and brought it to Josiah, and we talked about like everything that that meant, that they had literally lost the Bible, right? At this point in Old Testament history, the Bible that they had was the book of the law. It was the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And it had literally been lost for years. They did not have it because when they find it, they're surprised by it. And so Hilkiah finds it and he brings it to Josiah, and Josiah is shocked by it and begins the process of restoring the worship that is has supposed to have been going on, right? That's outlined in the books of Moses. And that is one interesting thing. I don't think I talked about this last week, but it's kind of interesting to think about that when we think about the Old Testament, Moses received these instructions from the Lord, and it was outlined to him everything that they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to worship and what the rituals and the feasts were supposed to be.
I don't want to walk up.
Okay. You go take care of it. Go find it. Go talk to Mom. It's kind of interesting to think about that for lots of Old Testament history, through lots of the Old Testament, you know, after Moses, if you think about all the times that they constantly were completely astray from God, so all the times in the Judges, which happens constantly, we'll talk about that in a little bit actually, all the times in the Kings and the Chronicles, and especially in the divided kingdom and then in exile, they are probably not actually doing what Moses said they should do a lot of the time, right? That the people of it, it's hard to underestimate, or hard to overestimate, I guess I should say, how miserable the people of Israel were in the Old Testament at doing what they were supposed to do. They were really pretty bad at it. And it's just kind of interesting to think about. I mean, when we think about the Old Testament, we think, oh yeah, there was the tabernacle and the temple, and they were always there offering sacrifices. But that's not really the case. Oftentimes they weren't there offering sacrifices. Oftentimes they were off doing whatever they thought they should be doing. And it does, in a weird way, give me hope that if there can be revivals and restorations and reformations in the Old Testament when the people are literally not even worshiping or have literally lost the Bible, that maybe we'll be okay too. Maybe God will preserve us. I mean, I know he will preserve a remnant of his church always. I hope I'm in that remnant, right? But I see the way the world's going, and I think there's no way the Christian church is going to, you know, thrive in the next 100 years or whatever. But then I also think they had lost the Bible. At least I still have the Bible. So, you know, these are how these things go in my mind. But all right. So that's kind of where we left off. And we talked about how when we do realize that we've messed up, when we realize that we've lost something in Scripture, the thing to do is to repent, right? To do what Josiah did, to just say, yep, we screwed up, now let's fix it, right? Let's conform ourselves to God's word and do what he says. And I think that's important because I think the choir had left, so I have to repeat this. I promised I would.
Oh,
I said the choir's leaving. I'll repeat it next week. It's something I think about a lot, that every generation or every person who is a Christian really has the potential for blind spots in their faith, right? There's always the potential that we have missed something that's clear in Scripture, that we, because of our culture and influences and environment, have just assumed things that are not necessarily true, right? That maybe the Bible teaches something that is pretty clear, but doesn't just correspond with our kind of current Christian culture. And so it's unclear to us. And so we always have to do this. Whenever we come across scripture that's challenging to us, the attitude to take is to simply say, no matter what I find, I'm going to conform myself to it, right? That presuppositionally, that we're going to come to scripture saying, this is God's word. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I know I might have to change my life, but I'm going to do that if that means conforming myself to God's word. And that's fine. Like, yes, it'll be hard. Yes, it takes thick skin. But I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to be, complain and whine and grumble. I'm going to just conform myself to God's word. And it's kind of interesting too then. So now we're moving. So that's what we ended on last time. Moving forward, it's kind of interesting because I think one of those examples that you could say, maybe not so much in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which has been better about this than other church bodies in America, but over the last couple decades in American church bodies, especially in American Christianity, one of the things that I think people have become somewhat blind to in Scripture is the teaching on the difference between men and women, right? So even Rick Warren, who's Southern Baptist, huge church in Texas, Saddleback Church, I think is what it's called, I think it's been going on for a while, but they have decided women's ordination is okay. And these are Southern Baptists. These are supposedly, conservative American Christians, Bible-believing American Christians. And they've changed their position on women's ordination. So they've started to have women pastors. And that was a big deal at the last Southern Baptist Convention because they were like, hey, our biggest church has women pastors. What are we going to do about it? And a lot of people were like, well, I guess the times are changing. We should just have women's pastors, right? And this is it's really sad, honestly, because say what you will about Southern Baptist. I mean, for years and years, they've tried to argue from Scripture. I mean, they've tried to be the Bible-believing Church of America, right? This is something to think about. And it's actually what the pastor's conference I went to was about, that was like 2 weeks ago or whatever that I went to that. So it's kind of been on my mind because of that as well. But we actually get some cannon fodder, if you will, for talking about women in the church here in the next couple verses. So I'm at verses 22 here. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tochath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Okay, so what I want to do today, my kind of exciting different thing, is we're going to try and finish up Josiah if we can. But in the next few minutes here, what I want to focus on is prophetesses in the Bible. So I want to actually, we're going to jump around scripture a little bit, but I think this is probably a question that a lot of people just have in the back of their minds. Maybe they don't always ask it. But what is a prophetess, right? Because we know that prophetesses occur in the Bible. We hear of them at various times, but then we also at the same time, you know, very clearly confess that there is a difference between men and women in the church, and that men are supposed to be pastors, women are not supposed to be pastors, and amongst other things, that's obviously probably the main difference that people see and think about, but that there is a difference between men and women in creation, right? And guys, Marcus, go to Sunday school, son. All right. Excuse them. They won't ask themselves. So anyway, I want to talk about prophetesses. I want to look at what are these prophetesses, because I think if we can answer this question, it actually clears up a lot of questions. I think these examples from Scripture are actually very helpful in talking about men and women, right? So I think that one of the issues sometimes is that conservative Christians, they're like, well, I don't think women should be pastors, but I don't know, I don't want to talk about prophetesses in the Bible because that sounds like it might, you know, be complicated or hard to explain or whatever. But I'm jumping right in the deep end. I think it's actually very helpful to explain these things, because what we'll see when we look at these prophetesses is a couple different things. One is that the exceptions, which that's what these are exceptional cases in the Bible where a woman prophesies, prove the rule of the difference between men and women, right? We have this problem in our society. I've been thinking about this recently too. I've been thinking about a lot of things. I'm sitting out there doing the fence, you know, hammering the T-posts and thinking. That exceptions are meant to prove rules, not to become rules, right? And so often, right, so often we take some sort of like very small minority of exception cases and then try and make that the rule in society. Sean, did you have a question? Are you stretching? Okay. So one example of this that just popped into my head is with the whole transgenderism thing. There's documented throughout history, there's always been people who have felt uncomfortable in their bodies, who have identified as, said that they felt like maybe they should be the other sex. That's pretty much been throughout history. That has been a very, 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 very small percentage of people, right? And I can't remember the statistic, but it's like when children are children, there's, you know, a slightly higher instance of this, but when they hit puberty, you know, even 99% of those cases grow out of it. And then there's like this very, very small percentage that continue to feel that way. Most of them are men who say they feel like women and live their lives as gay men. Now, I'm not saying that's okay or anything, but there's always been this super small percentage where there have been people who kind of have those feelings are confused in the head. And for centuries and centuries, that was considered some sort of mental disorder, right? Because why is that a mental disorder? Because it's an exception to normality, right? It's an exception to what is clear in God's creation and is normal. And the exception actually proves what is normal, because you have, you know, 0.0001% of the population that has this weird mental problem, where, you know, 99% of everyone else lives according to the sex that God created them with, right? And so you have an exception and a rule, and the exception actually shows the rule because of the difference. So the same thing is true, okay, in prophetesses and prophets. So just numbers wise, there are in the Old Testament three prophetesses that are listed. And then in the New Testament, there's one, Anna, and then a couple deaconesses, which are something different. And then there's a verse in Acts that we're not even going to talk about that says there was this guy who had four daughters who prophesied. We don't even get their names. But we can, I think we can kind of guess what that means based on what we're going to talk about here. So, but okay. So you have like, you know, three, like somewhere between around or somewhere around eight named prophetesses. Actually you have like four named prophetesses and then four unnamed prophetesses in the whole Bible. You know how many prophets there are in the Bible? Lots. Okay. So if you think 60 authors of scripture, those are all prophets, right? Because what is a prophet? The term kind of falls out of use in the New Testament, but a prophet is someone who speaks God's word, right? Who receives God's word and speaks it. You have the 60 authors of scripture, plus you have all the prophets that are named in scripture that are not authors of scripture. So you have Elijah, Elisha, Balaam, all sorts of prophets in the Old Testament. Then you have the like apostles in the New Testament, the pastors, who are not authors of scripture, who don't have their own books, right? But the rest of the 12 apostles that don't write books, so like, you know, Bartholomew, right, is a prophet, I would imagine. You could call him that at least in a technical sense. And then in the Old Testament, you also have, if you remember, we talked about this with Samuel, you have the school of the prophets. And sometimes there's verses like, oh yeah, Elijah, or remember when the sons of the prophets, the school of the prophets, is following Elijah and Elisha, right? Whenever Elijah is taken up into heaven, there's like hundreds of prophets following behind them, right? So we have, and then we have other verses where it's like, yeah, Elijah was walking around with 70 prophets that day, you know? So there's in the standard, and it's clearly masculine as well, right? So there's Hebrew and Greek both have genders, and it would be either prophets and prophetesses or prophets, right? But it's clearly one or the other. So we know these are men, that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of biblical prophets, okay? There are four or eight biblical prophetesses, okay? So just numbers-wise, you can think about how the exception then proves the rule, that prophetesses are something very exceptional in the Bible. When we come across something that's prophetess, like, oh, there's a prophetess. That's weird, right? Okay, so that's the thing to think about. And then the other thing to think about when we look at these is that the specific circumstances and the context can teach us things about the difference between men and women. And that'll become clear as we get further into it. But we'll kind of see certain limitations that the prophetesses have, and then certain reasons why the prophetesses come to prophesy. So it's pretty interesting. Okay, so we're going to go in biblical order. So we'll start with Miriam, is the first prophetess. And does anyone remember who Miriam is?
She was there.
Moses' sister, right? This sister of Aaron and Moses. Now, in Exodus 15, Miriam is called a prophetess. And she is called the prophetess. Does anyone remember what Exodus 15 is without looking? So Exodus 14 is the crossing into the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses, where Moses recounts everything that happened in the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea in song. It's a really great chapter of the Bible. I love the song. But in the song, so this is Exodus 15. I didn't write down the verse. I got to find it. Verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Which that line, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." That's the refrain of the Song of Moses in that previous chapter. So she's repeating kind of what Moses already sang. So what's interesting here is that her job as a prophetess, so it seems, this is the only place it calls her a prophetess, and then she's only mentioned one other time, which we're going to talk about, is her job is to lead the people in song. That's what she's doing as a prophetess. She's proclaiming God's word through song. And this is actually pretty interesting because there is a long history of the famous women of the church, if you will. So whether they be prophetesses, deaconesses, whatever, and women throughout church history that are well known. There's a long history of the women in the church being connected in some way to music. And I think this is one of the gifts and talents that God gives that women can serve the church with. So we have our beloved Donna, of course, who plays our organ. But so I read this article recently that also got me thinking about all this on should women, so we say that along with Paul, women should not publicly teach in the church. What does that mean about writing public theological works? And that's a very kind of interesting question. I can send you the article I read, which I think makes some really good arguments. And this is going to be talked about in Synod Convention, actually, because I don't know if you know this, but the portals of prayer that we put out, so it used to be that only pastors wrote those. And then sometime in the last 5-10 years, they started just randomly hiring women to write them, CPH did, without asking anybody. And so now they're like half written by pastors and half written by lay women, which is really just kind of odd, honestly. I think like we have like 6,000 pastors in the LCMS. You know, we could probably have them write devotions, like you'd think. But especially when it's just a confusing thing, and it would be less confusing. Anyway, but so there's a resolution about that, about calling for to reverse that, since CPH never asked anybody about that. But what was I talking about? Yeah, so I was reading this article about that, and but one of the points he made is that the church has always accepted the prophecy of women, if you will, through song. And so Miriam here, what does she do? She leads the people in song, right? With an instrument, with trembles, and with dances, which the word dances in Hebrew, by the way, is kind of a weasel word. So I think I've talked about that before. I don't have time to do it right now, but we can talk about that later. It's probably not like what we think of as dancing. It's more just like bodily worship. Like, anyway, I just don't want us to come away Pentecostals from this or anything. But, well, we can talk about that later. Anyway, but the person I thought of specifically in Lutheran history as well is Catherine Winkworth. So if you look at the bottom of hymns in the hymnal, especially the old German hymns, someone who translated a lot of those, I mean like a lot of those, is a lady named Catherine Winkworth. She was an English lady born in London, I believe, and learned German at a young age for some reason, and was Lutheran, and translated a bunch of great Lutheran hymns into English, from German into English. And that's honestly like the basis of English Lutheran hymnals. Is a lot of Catherine Winkworth hymns. So I think that's great. And one thing to realize here is that whenever the church makes distinctions between men and women, it's not because, like, I mean, we always get accused of misogyny or of, you know, hating women or something like that because we don't want women to do what men can do. But That's simply not the case, right? That's not what we're saying. We're saying there is an ontological, a creational difference between men and women. And that there are, because of that, there are duties and responsibilities given to men and other duties and responsibilities given to women. But that's not that women can't serve the church in any way, right? And one of the ways that women serve the church gloriously is through song and music. Okay, so this is kind of what I was talking about, is that when we look at these exceptional cases of women who are called prophetesses in the Bible, we can actually see kind of some of the limitations and what the types of things that they do are. Okay, the next one is Deborah in Judges 4. And Deborah is called a prophetess. And Deborah's one of the best ones, in my opinion. So Deborah is also a judge in Israel. So her story is in Judges 4 and 5. And likewise, as Moses, she also sings a song in the following chapter, chapter 5. But let me read from Judges 4 here. So this is starting at verse 6, Judges 4, verse 6. Then Deborah sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, okay, so what's going on here is that Deborah, as a prophetess, receives this word from the Lord that, and okay, context-wise, the pattern of Judges, if you remember, is that Israel falls into deep corruption and sin. The Lord raises up a judge to save them, and militarily, because what happens when they fall into corruption is they become slaves. And so the Lord saves up a judge to save them. And so the Lord calls for Barak, the son of Abinadab, to go and fight, to go and be the judge. But Barak doesn't want to go. And so he speaks to Deborah and has Deborah call on Barak to go. And this is what Barak says in verse 8, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." This is a man saying to a woman, "I'm not going to go into battle, into a military battle, unless you go with me." Barak is a sissy, okay? This is the exception that proves the rule, right? That when the man doesn't do his job, then the woman has to step up and do his job for him, okay? This is why Deborah is called as a prophetess. Okay. And then verse 9, she said, "Surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera," that's Sisera is the commander of the wicked army, "into a hand of a woman." She makes fun of him for having to do his job for him. She says, "There's not going to be any glory for you because a woman's going to have to do your job." Sometimes Deborah is used as an example to like prove women's ordination. And it's really lazy. It's like, well, there was a prophetess Deborah in the Old Testament. It's like, yeah, have you read the story? That's not the story is that Deborah had to do it because the man was like a complete wimp. Okay, that's the story. And it's also because things are so bad in Israel, right? So if you're saying we need women's pastors because women are so great at being pastors or something, what you're saying is that things are in a really bad place and there's no men to do the job, right? That's what we're saying if we say this proves women's ordination, which is, I mean, it's just silly. Okay, but then the next verse I want to point you to. So in the meantime, by the way, another woman also has to step up. She's not called a prophetess, but in that same chapter at the end, so they go into battle, they win, Sisera escapes, and then a woman named Jael, who is her husband, what's her husband's name? Haber.
Haber.
Haber is known to be friendly with the army of Sisera, even though he's an Israelite. And so Jael, Haber's wife, she lures Sisera into her tent and then stabs him in the head with a tent peg, which is pretty awesome. But again, she has to do what her husband, what she knew her husband couldn't do. And it's really sad too. Like, a woman should not have to commit, it's a lawful killing, but a woman should not have to commit a lawful killing in place of her husband, right? If for whatever reason my job in a completely different world was to be the guy that turned on the electric chair, for people on death row, I wouldn't be like, oh, I'm sick today, Rebecca, can you go do it? Like, that's not, that's just not what you do as a man. Okay, so Jael also happens. But then in Judges 5, in the Song of Deborah, I just want to point out this verse too, that she says, where's the verse? Wait, I wrote down the verse on this one. Verse 7. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Okay, so what she does as a prophetess, I think when she sees herself as a mother, which that kind of makes sense, right? That, so if you think of the family dynamic, if there's, if you got little kids at home, right, and there's a home intruder, the first person that should get up out of bed and go check on the noise, grab a weapon, is the father, right? What if the father's out of town and your kids are all like little kids, right? Well, then the mother would do it, right? The mother protects her children. And that's what Deborah is saying, is she said she had to arise as a mother to Israel because there were no fathers around, right? That's the insinuation there. So, all right. Then we get to time to go to church.
Yeah.
But we'll pick this up. Yeah, we'll pick this up next week. So next week we'll get to Huldah, next week we will not. Next week, Pastor Elkins will be teaching you about heaven, but which is probably much nicer than stabbing people in the head with tent pegs. But yeah, it's good. I will be gone next week, but Pastor Elkins will be here and he will teach you. The following week we'll pick up with Huldah in 2 Chronicles 34, which will bring us back to the story of Josiah. But anyway, the prophetesses, it's actually a ton of fun. They're good stuff in scripture. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you've given us. We thank you for preserving your church, and we pray that you would continue to raise up faithful men to be preachers and teachers in your church. And we thank you for all the gifts that women do bring to the church in their faithful service as well. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.